Well, last week with Good Friday and Easter, we, of course, especially focused on the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thought about its meaning and application for our everyday lives from the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14 and then in Galatians 2:20. And this morning, as we return to our sermon series through the Gospel of John, we're going to, as I said, step back a little in the story. We're going to go back to the upper room on the night before our Lord's crucifixion with Jesus and his disciples there in the upper room. John 13, we'll begin by picking things back up with verse 18 and going through verse 30 this morning. Let's remember Jesus just humbled himself and taken on the role of the lowest in the room, the greatest servant in the room, by doing the menial, unpleasant task of washing the dirty feet of those there in the room. And then exhorting his disciples to follow in his example of servant leadership. His example of humble service, even to one who is your enemy, one who is going to betray you. Into verse 10, he told them, as he's washing their feet, he says, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean," what? "But not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason," he said, "not all of you are clean." And then he exhorted them in verse 15, going down to verse 15, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And now he continues in verse 18, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Father, this, just as with your son there on that evening, this is a troubling passage. This is one that is heavy in grieving our souls, but no more than your son, the one who was betrayed by a close friend. But Father, it is grievous to our souls that one numbered among your disciples, numbered among your people, should betray you. Father, we pray that you would have your way, your work in our minds and hearts this morning as we consider what you have recorded for our instruction here, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness as your true disciples, that by your equipping grace, we would be equipped for every good work this day and this week for your glory and honor and praise as we submit to our Lord and Savior. We pray it in his precious name. Amen. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of his redemption, and he is Lord of his church, even over those who would betray him and bring dishonor to his name, even over those numbered among his people who prove to be hypocrites, false disciples. And he shows that lordship in many ways, some of them evident here in John 13 in regard to Judas. Judas being one of his 12 disciples. He's Lord over Judas being numbered among his people to begin with. He's Lord over false disciples being numbered among his church. Remember, Jesus had chosen Judas. I did not choose, you did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you. He chose Judas to be one of the 12. I mean, let's go back to John 6 and see what's back, way back there in John 6, end of John 6. What do we see there in verses 70 and 71? It says there, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So, as we read that, does that mean that Jesus simply knew ahead of time that Judas was going to betray him, but he didn't really know Judas's heart, you know, when he chose him, that he didn't really know Judas had an unbelieving heart, and that took him by surprise, just as it would later the other 11 disciples? No. Go back here in John 6 to verse 64. Now, earlier in John chapter 2, we were told that Jesus knew the hearts of all people, okay? But here we're told that he knew the heart of Judas specifically. Look at verse 64. He says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.'" Back to John 13. So did Jesus know what was going on in Judas's heart, even as he washed his feet along with the feet of the other disciples? Well, let's go back and look at some of the verses we looked at last time on Palm Sunday, verses 2 through 4 here in John 13. Verse 2, we're told, "During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself and then washed and wiped the disciples' dirty feet, including Judas's feet." See, John here in recording this doesn't just describe what Jesus did. He includes what was going on in the heart and the mind of Jesus as he did it. And in that, we're giving the striking statement, right, in verse 3, of Jesus having all this authority and power, yet he does what needs to be done. And he continues the path toward the cross including the part that Judas willingly would play in that. Now, one question we could wonder, maybe one question the disciples would later wonder, why didn't Jesus, knowing who Judas was, knowing what Judas was intending to do, why didn't Jesus stop him? Why did Jesus show him so much mercy over the years, let alone choose him in the first place? But then why show him so much mercy and patience over the years? Remember, we saw back in chapter 12 the patience of Jesus with Judas after he was so indignant, after Mary anointed his feet. You know, why didn't Jesus expose him there? Why didn't he humiliate him? Why give him so many opportunities to repent, even up to here in the upper room? I mean, why didn't Jesus stop him? I mean, remember, Judas has been stealing from the money box all along. And that wasn't hidden from Jesus, was it? Knowing all this, having all this authority, why didn't he stop him? Well, we know that Jesus is not only merciful, right? He's merciful because he is God, and that is one of the divine attributes of God. He is a merciful God. He's also sovereign and faithful in keeping his promises and in fulfilling his purposes. Turn ahead to John 13. There's another reference to Judas later in John 17. This is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and it's an amazing prayer. Lord willing, we'll get to explore this later down the road. But just look at part of what Jesus prays to the Father here. John 17, verse 12. He prays, "While I was with them," okay, with his disciples, "I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Literally, in Hebrew, the Hebrew idiom here of the son of perdition means the one destined to perish, referring here to Judas. So that what? So that the scripture would be fulfilled. And that brings us to the first point on our outline. We go back to John 13. Got kind of long points this morning, but I think there's much we need to understand here. First of all, in Judas's betrayal, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is coming and is fulfilling the scriptures in accomplishing our redemption. Verses 18 through 20 of our text. See, not only would Jesus' true disciples, the apostles, need to be prepared in their future ministry, right? Because what are they going to face in the early church? The apostles are going to face false disciples in the church. The apostles are going to face false apostles going out there in the name of Jesus, proclaiming a false gospel. And they needed to know and understand that in light of how Jesus was betrayed, how there were false disciples even among them, and how Jesus handled that. So that they wouldn't become disillusioned, they wouldn't get sidetracked in that. But they also needed to be prepared to see God working out his plan through that, working out his purposes through it, fulfilling his word through it. And we see this, Jesus speaking of this here in verses 18 and 19. Look again at verse 18. He says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that," what? "That the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." Boy, this was going to be a night full of surprises for the disciples, isn't it? First, their Lord and Master, the greatest in the room, gets up and serves them in the lowliest of tasks by washing their dirty feet. That would have been enough shock for one night, I think. But then he tells them that one of them is not really one of them at all. After telling them in verse 11 that not all of them were clean, He says in verse 18, I do not speak of all of you. And then he speaks of his knowledge of them as those whom he had chosen. He says, I know the ones I have chosen. I know you guys. I have chosen you guys. Now, this idea of God choosing is used in different ways throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, God chose a nation. Out of all the nations on the face of the earth, he chose one nation, the nation of Israel, to be his special people, to be his old covenant people by which he would bring salvation into the world. And in Ephesians 1, and throughout the New Testament, Paul tells Christians, believers in Christ, that they are those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world, chosen for salvation in Christ, chosen to be his holy and blameless people. But here, Jesus is speaking to a specific group of men who were chosen. Not just to be his closest disciples, to be the 12, but chosen for a specific task, a specific role in his kingdom work on earth, that of being his apostles. They would become the foundation upon which his church would be built. Now that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks there of the church of Jesus Christ being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's important that we note that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one in whom it all rests. Okay, without Christ, it all falls apart. But the apostles would be used to lay the foundation of the church. 11 of them here, that is. One was chosen for another purpose, a very different purpose, in the redemptive plan of God, in the fulfillment of his word. Jesus says, I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Particularly this scripture from Psalm 41, verse 9. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Lifting up one's heel against another is a way of speaking of betrayal. Now we read Psalm 41 earlier, a psalm of David, describing the betrayal of a close friend. Perhaps the betrayal David experienced during the heartbreaking rebellion of his son Absalom, his own son turning against him, doing abominable things against his own father, humiliating his own father, and rising up and army against him. But in the midst of that rebellion of his own son, not only his son betrayed him, but in that story, if you go back to 2 Samuel, his trusted counselor, his trusted advisor, Ahithophel, betrayed him. And Ahithophel, after that betrayal, if you go on and read in 2 Samuel 17, Ahithophel committed suicide by strangling himself. Some translations have that he hanged himself. Lots of parallels there between Ahithophel and Judas. This close friend, just like a close friend of David, one he broke bread with, who betrayed him. And David wrote Psalm 41 out of his own grief, out of his own trust in the Lord to deliver him. But as is true throughout the Old Testament, David was writing as a type, as a foreshadow of Christ, the Messiah. And what Christ would fully and perfectly and sinlessly experience to be our Redeemer. Do you remember how Jesus, after his resurrection in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, how he opened up the scriptures to them? At that point, it was the Old Testament scriptures. And he explained to them how it's all about him. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. It's all about Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. And in David's case, think about this, God had promised David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would establish his throne forever through one of his descendants, through one of David's descendants, David's greater son, who would rule over God's people forever. And so much of what David wrote in the Psalms, out of his own experiences, find their true and greater fulfillment in his promised descendant, the Messiah. And so Jesus takes what David wrote in Psalm 41, verse 9, and he tells his disciples that it's about something more than David, something more than the betrayal that David experienced. But David was ultimately, Jesus says, writing prophetically about me being betrayed. And not just Jesus being betrayed, but guess what, guys? By one of you. By one of you, the 12, one of my closest friends, with whom I break bread. And Jesus assures them that this is the fulfillment of Scripture, that this is God's plan, God's purposes for what's going to happen. And then in continuing to prepare them for what's coming, he gives them even more assurance in who he is. Look again at verse 19. Jesus says, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, what? You may believe that I am he," or literally, what? That I am. That I am. Some translations, like the New American Standard, have he italicized to show that it's not in the original manuscripts. It's not in the Greek manuscripts, but it's been added by the translators for clarity. Well, here's another one of those points where I think they should have just left it alone to bring out the full power and force of what Jesus is saying here to his disciples, that you believe literally that I am, right? Jesus once again declaring that he is Jehovah God, that he is Yahweh. He is the great I am revealed in the Old Testament. He doesn't just say it, he proves it again by telling them ahead of time what would happen. That however deceitful Judas is, and however deceived the other disciples were to who Judas was, Jesus wasn't deceived. Jesus knew, right? That this was all part of his plan as God, as the great I am. Now let's see how Jesus speaks here as Yahweh in a parallel passage that relates to this in Isaiah 41. So if you turn back with me to Isaiah 41. Here in Isaiah 41, God, Yahweh, is challenging the false gods that his people were going after and worshiping. So imagine, his people are going after false gods, right? And he confronts this in a sense here where he challenges those false gods to expose the futility of worshiping false gods, any other god, anything else other than the true and living God. And he challenges them on the same grounds of what Jesus himself says in our text in verse 19. Follow with me, Isaiah 41, beginning at verse 21. Here's what the Lord says. "Present your case," the Lord says, Yahweh says. "Bring forward your strong arguments," the King of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." So what's Yahweh doing here through the prophet Isaiah? He's challenging the false gods to announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are truly gods. And of course, they couldn't. But the true God, in John 13, the true God has come into the world. And in the upper room with his disciples says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. That I am the true and living God, in whom you must trust, and whom you must follow. Because in whom also there is life. Outside of me, there is only death. So as we go back to John 13 and see Jesus continuing to speak of this, he continues then to assure the other disciples, the 11, here in verse 20. Now, here in verse 20, initially, as you read verse 20, you may think, what does this have to do with the rest of the passage? Kind of, you know, what I thought as I read this. But the more you think about this in context, I think this is a great connection to the context and great assurance for the other disciples. Verse 20, he goes on and then says, out of that, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now again, think about what Jesus is saying here. Connected to his prophetic words that one of them is going to betray him. By this statement, Jesus is assuring the other 11 that the betrayal of him by one of them would not change the relationship that they have with God. Would not change the relationship of all who receive him with God. If they receive Jesus, if others receive Jesus from their ministry, it doesn't matter what Judas does. It doesn't matter what hypocrites and false disciples do in the church, who may be of us, numbered among us, and then go out from us, leave us, fall away from Christ because they weren't truly of us. No one. If you receive Jesus, no one can tear you away from God. No one can stop the work that God is accomplishing in this world. If you receive Jesus, you're receiving God. And God has received you. Now, there's also an implied warning here, okay? Because think about the flip side of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is indirectly saying that a rejection of him is a rejection of God. And it's a personal rejection. That is, the person who rejects me, who does not receive me, the person, he says to the apostles, who does not receive your message of me, rejects the one who sent me. So let's be clear about this. If someone rejects Jesus, they reject the Father. But all who receive me, Jesus says, receive the Father and are received by the Father. And traitors, false disciples in your midst, can't take that away from you. Right? I will build my church. Right? Jesus promises. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, even through those who betray him. So, number one, in Judas' betrayal, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's coming. He's preparing us still for what we're facing today. And he is fulfilling the scriptures in accomplishing our redemption. And then we see, secondly, in the rest of the passage, in Judas' betrayal, Jesus does not stop him, as he could have, but gives him over to his own desires. Sobering words. Gives him over to his own desires to hasten the cross. Now, where do I get that phrase, giving the Lord giving someone over to their own desires? It comes out of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Paul there explains how part of God's judgment on those who, like Judas, persist in suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, suppressing the revelation of God all around them in creation, and the revelation of God within them in their own conscience, those who persist in refusing to give honor to him as God and give thanks to him as God, who persist in exchanging his glory to worship created things, who exchange the truth of God for a lie in serving their own desires, Paul speaks of how God gives them over to their own desires, to their own passions. Hands off, so to speak. I won't intervene. You do what you want to do. Go the way you want to go. Let me be clear that you do not want God to do that to you. You do not want God to do that to your children and to your loved ones. Rather, you should want His mercy. You should want His breaking of your own will, breaking of your own pride. You should want Him to turn you away from your own ways, to trust Him, to trust your Creator, to follow His ways, which are the ways of life, not death. But be warned, Jesus gives Judas over. And to those who persist in refusing Him, there will come a point where He will give you over to your own desires. And you will find, like Judas, that your unbelief, that your disobedience, that your hypocrisy will not hinder His plan, will not frustrate His purposes. Actually, just the opposite, will accomplish His purposes, though it be to your own destruction. Now, where is this demonstrated most clearly? We sang it earlier, at the cross, isn't it? Isn't this demonstrated most clearly at the cross? As people in their own sinful desires freely do what they want to do to Christ because they will not have Him to rule over them, they reject Him and they crucify Him. And yet, in God giving them over to their own desires, what did they accomplish? Acts 4:28. They did what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. And we see this here in the role that Judas had in it, and what our Lord does with him here in the upper room. As well as, let's see here, let's notice here, John made a side statement when he was up here earlier, and I thought it was a good one because it tied into verse 21. But this was personally felt by Christ. He didn't just go, I know what's going to happen. This doesn't hurt me, right? Those little rhymes we say as kids, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, that's not how Christ experienced this. How it was very painful. Look at verse 21. What did it do? Verse 21, when Jesus said this, He became troubled in spirit. He is agonizing within Himself to the deepest core of His being as He speaks of one of them betraying Him. He says, He testified, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. Notice here Jesus testifies about this. That is, He's telling the truth. There's no uncertainty here. There's no guessing. There's no speculation. He's testifying that one of them is going to betray Him. And then what do we see in verse 21 and 22? The disciples still have no clue who He's talking about. Isn't that amazing? Verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one He is speaking. Now, in hindsight, we already know the story, right? We know who Judas is. We know what he's about to do. But the other disciples at this point don't. Judas has them all fooled. Jesus tells them one of them is going to betray Him, and they start looking around at each other going, who in the world? Why? No, Lord. No. You know, they're wondering who it might be. Apparently, Judas has covered his tracks pretty well. He's masked his hatred for Jesus and the ways of Jesus. He's masked his rejection of Jesus so well that none of the others suspected him. In Matthew and Mark's accounts of this, we know that at this point, the 11 were deeply grieved within themselves when Jesus said this. And they start asking the Lord, each of them, is it I, Lord? Surely not I, Lord. Not pointing the finger at Judas, or really anyone else. They were just personally broken over this and not wanting it to be them. And then John, okay, the Apostle John, who's sitting next to Jesus here, reclining next to Jesus, tells us how Peter tries to get him to find out from Jesus who it is. Okay, you know how they say an inquiring mind's want to know. Well, Peter has an inquiring mind, and he's always wants to know what's going on. So verse 23 tells us, there was the reclining on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now we see this phrase used throughout the Gospel of John. We're going to see it a few more times in the Gospel of John. It's a way of John referring to himself in the Gospel. And we shouldn't see this in a sense of John boasting, okay, or that Jesus loved him more than the others. No, that's not what John's doing here. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus spoken of his love for all of them, for all of those who are his, right? We should see this phrase John uses of himself, the one whom Jesus loved, as a sign of John's humility. He's not naming himself here as he writes of himself. He instead uses this phrase to remind himself of the undeserving love his Lord has for him. So John's reclining with Jesus there at the table. Verse 24, so Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him in this gesture, you know, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. And then John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And remember in that day, let's get the scene right. Don't think of Da Vinci's painting, okay? Let's think biblically here. You wouldn't sit on chairs at tables like we do today, okay? It was a short table. It was low to the ground. And you would recline there at the table on pillows, all right? Resting on one elbow, okay, if you're right-handed, resting on one elbow and eating with the other. And your feet would be, you know, laid back, stretched out behind you with your head toward the table. That's how they would sit around that table. And John is the one next to Jesus, one of the ones next to Jesus. Peter perhaps is across the table because, you know, he's not next to Jesus if he had been, or he's not next to John, because if he had been next to John, he wouldn't have had to gesture to him. He could have just, you know, whispered in his ear, hey, ask him who it is, right? But Peter somehow gestures him to do, I don't know how fishermen back then would gesture to each other, but somehow he gestured to, you know, right? And then we see John ask Jesus, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answers without mentioning Judas by name. Verse 26, Jesus then answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And after Jesus answers, what does Jesus do? So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, it refers to the morsel. Okay, that's referring to a piece of bread as part of the Passover meal. And as the Passover meal was coming to an end, the head of the table would dip a piece of bread into the bitter herbs and then pass it to the others. And Jesus dipped and gave it to Judas. I mean, think of this. Judas is that close to Jesus, perhaps even right next to Jesus on the other side of where John was laying. And he took the morsel from Jesus, and he would have eaten it, as we read after the morsel. Now, from a human perspective, this is Judas's last chance. At this point, as Jesus speaks of this and then dips that morsel and hands it to him, we could have pleaded with Judas, turn away from what you're about to do. Don't take it. Don't eat of it. Repent. Confess your sin to your Lord and cry out for his mercy. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you even now. But Judas does not cry out for mercy. He takes the morsel and he goes ahead with it. And when he did, we read in the text that Satan entered into him. Now, who would have known that? Who would have known that at that point Satan entered into Judas? Of course, course, only the Lord. Only Jesus, later revealed to John by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we read of the others. We know that's true because look at the others. They still don't get it. They still don't know what Judas is about to do until the garden, and he comes with a mob. Verse 28 says, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. But Jesus, knowing that he has given Judas over to his own desires, given him over to Satan to have his way with him, what does Jesus then say to Judas? Now notice this is a command. What you do, do quickly. Go. Do what you've determined to do. I'm giving you over. See, this is nothing like what he'll say later to Peter. To Peter, in Luke's account. The struggling but true disciple, whom Satan wanted to what? Sift like wheat. And Jesus said what? No. No. Peter, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to restore you after you have failed me. I will not give you over. But to Judas, the traitor, the unbeliever, the false disciple, he says, go. Do what you're going to do. And do it quickly. Notice, do it quickly because the time is short. We're on a schedule here. God's schedule. My hour has come. Judas, go. And Judas would barely see the light of another day. By the dawning of the next day, Jesus would be on his way to the cross, to rise from the grave to eternal glory, while Judas, having betrayed him and having never believed, would not repent, but take his own life and be cast into eternal destruction. The son of perdition. Remember, literally, the one destined to perish. And Jesus here commands him to go. What you do, do quickly. At this point, he wants Judas to leave and do what he's determined to do now under the control of Satan himself. To hasten the cross. To hasten the cross. And I say that from what man had determined and intended to do. Remember, the religious leaders at this point had intended to kill Jesus and kill Jesus soon, but Mark 14:2 says that they had declared not during the festival. They had intended not to kill Jesus during the Passover. Otherwise, they said, the people might riot. But guess what? God had other plans. And with this statement, Jesus essentially activates his own death, hastens the cross. But you know, Jesus also wants Judas to leave because he has more to do with the 11 that night, with his true disciples there, in preparing them for what's coming. And we're going to see these things in the chapters to come. We're going to see many precious promises Jesus gives them, many great assurances and encouragements he's going to give them. We're going to see his great prayer to the Father, which is very encouraging, before Judas comes with that angry mob to betray him. And so Judas leaves, verse 30 tells us, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Tragically for Judas, it would be night forever. Eternal night would now fall upon him. Just as he lived in this world spiritually in darkness before God, he will be in eternity. Body and soul. And the same is true for all who live in this world and remain unbelieving in Christ, who follow their own heart, who follow their own way, not wanting him to be Lord over them, even those tragically among his church, even those numbered among his disciples. And we can look at Judas's life and think about many lessons from this text, and there are many lessons we can draw from this text. We could talk about the lesson of lost opportunity, of wasted privileges, right? Think about how blessed Judas was to be as close to Jesus as he was, to witness his glory and his power and his grace, to hear his truth from his own lips, to witness his compassion upon sinners, and yet remain unturned, remained against him. And we can see in Judas a sobering lesson of the dangers of loving money. Captured his heart. We can see the ugliness of betrayal. There's also a frightening lesson here of how Satan can work through hypocrisy. That should frighten us, I think, and draw us closer to our Lord. But I want to close by seeing what I think is the overarching lesson that Jesus here wants his disciples, wants us to be assured of. And it's this, that the evil of man cannot thwart the purposes of God. The evil of man cannot thwart the purposes of God. Jesus is Lord even over his betrayal by Judas. The seeming tragedy of the cross, we know, was really not a tragedy at all, right? It was a victory. It was the triumph of redemption. It was the demonstration of God's love for sinners. That's the cross. This is how we understand what passages like Acts 4 tells us, what prophecies like Isaiah 53 tell us, that ultimately it was the hand of God that crucified our Savior. It was his purpose that was being accomplished above all. Isaiah 53 says it pleased God to crush him, putting him to grief. How do we understand that? See, because ultimately it was not Judas putting Jesus on the cross. It was not the Jews who put Jesus on the cross ultimately. It was not the Romans. It was not even Satan. It was God accomplishing his sovereign and gracious purposes for our salvation. His purpose is to redeem sinners like you and me, to reconcile us to our... There was no other way. It's for that reason God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What looked like Satan's decisive victory was what? Actually, his decisive defeat, wasn't it? And so if you are his true disciple, this passage should encourage you. This passage should strengthen you to stay close to him, to trust his work of grace in your life, to encourage you to do his will, to go where he is sending you. Do not fear. He is the great I am. And in the face of betrayal, in the face of false disciples within the church, if you've been in the church long enough, you've felt the pain of this. Remember that God is at work. Remember that God is at work. As Joseph said to his brothers at the end of Genesis, he said, "You meant it for evil." What? But God meant it for good. For good. For the saving of many lives. Are you of those whom he has saved? Are you of those, verse 20, who have received him? Or have you just gotten really good, like Judas, at putting on a mask and looking like a disciple? Well, guess what? We can't fool the Lord, can we? He knows our hearts. And there is a judgment day coming. And if that's you, I pray that you will heed the warnings. Don't keep testing the patience of the Lord. Don't wait until it's too late. Turn away from your hypocrisy. Turn away from the lies. Repent. Confess your sin to the Lord. Cry out for mercy, and he will cleanse you. He will forgive you even now, and he will keep you. And you know, if you're seeking a Savior this morning, your heart's been being softened by the Lord, but you're just not there yet. You're not yet understanding. You haven't yet seen the answer to your quest in Jesus Christ and committed your life to him As Lord and Savior, I pray that God will open your eyes and you will put your trust in Jesus Christ alone and be brought today from death into life. Out of the night into the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace upon sinners like us. We thank you even for the common grace that you showed to Judas. And we pray, Father, that from our perspective, Lord, you know whom you have chosen, and you know for what you have chosen us. But from our perspective, we simply hear your word and are responsible to obey. We hear the call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and are responsible to obey. So we pray for the work of your Spirit to be moving among your people, even those numbered among your people whom you know are not truly of your people, but have false hearts, unbelieving hearts, playing a role that is really not theirs. Father, you're in the business of changing people like that. In fact, I'm sure there are testimonies of people in this room who played that part for many years, and then one day were woken up and realized their need for Christ alone, their need to repent of their sin and to trust him alone, nothing else, and came in repentance and faith to you and were changed. Oh, Father, continue that work in our midst, that there be none numbered among Calvary Bible Church found with an unbelieving heart. And that, Father, we who have seen that light, who have tasted your grace, who know you and know your persevering grace with us, Father, may we declare your praises to those around us, that by your Spirit they may hear your word and receive the living one, who was dead but is alive forevermore. It's in his name we pray. Amen.